Thank you, brother. Good morning to you all. Yesterday, since we had a little day off, my wife and I took a little drive and we went over to St. Augustine. And I was impressed of how courteous these Floridians are. There was miles and miles of beach, and I wanted to take a swim, and do you know, not one of them went in the water. I had the whole ocean to myself. Well, we had a beautiful day. Now, I thought that since this morning we're a little more informal, I understand, and we're going to be students, and so we're going to tackle a little more difficult passage, and if you can't look up all the verses or follow along all the history or the other complicated things, that's all right. I'll try to make the main points clear. But we're going to do a study in the Old Testament, book of 2 Kings, and we're going to look at one of the very little-known revivals in history, 2 Kings chapter 11. You may know that the word revival means to live again, and it's used in various ways of lost people and Christians, and is a good general word, revival. But I think as we look at the day in which we live, we recognize that Christians need revival, don't we? The Lord Jesus spoke about the last days in Matthew 24, and he said something there that seems to me to be very, very significant. He said, because the love of many shall wax cold, what will happen? Iniquity will abound because the love of many will grow cold. And so we look at the Old Testament, and we're told in the Scriptures that the Old Testament things were there for our learning, and I think we have in 2 Kings chapter 11 a picture of how God works to bring about revival. And I'm going to ask that if you are one who follows in Scripture, that you would right now turn to 2 Chronicles about chapter 23, and just put some sort of a bookmark in there, or a bulletin, or whatever you have, because we'll go back and forth from 2 Kings to 2 Chronicles. They are parallel passages, and there's some things we need to look at to kind of round out the picture. So let's read in 2 Kings chapter 11 and the first 12 verses. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her, hidden, in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains of the guard, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that ye shall do. The third part of you who enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Shur. And a third part at the gate behind the guard, so shall ye keep watch of the house that it be not broken down. And two-thirds and two-parts of all you who go out on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and he who cometh within the ranks, let him be slain. And be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they took every man his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with them who should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over hundreds did the priest give King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony, and they made him king, and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. Let's just look to the Lord. Father, we pray for help and blessing this morning as we seek to understand a beautiful part of thy word, and that we may be instruments of God for revival in the circles where we move. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not a preacher who uses alliteration, where words all start with the same letter and so forth. I never could get it to work out right, and it seemed to me more trouble than it was worth. But this time, it was surprising to me as I made my notes that everything started with the same letter. So while I'm not into that habit, you'll notice that as we go through these studies day by day, everything is going to start with R. And it's not really so much planned as it was that's the way all the words started. So we're going to think about revival. And the first part is today's study, and that is how God's order was restored. So I call it restoring God's order. Now, I need to spend just a moment and give you a little bit of historical background. And for many of you, this will just be review. You remember that after Joshua finished his course, the judges ruled, and then the people came to that unhappy time where they demanded a king. And the early kings over God's nation were Saul, David, and then his son Solomon. And then in time, the kingdom divided. The northern part is called Israel. It's composed of 10 tribes. And the southern part is called Judah, and it's composed of the other 2 tribes. And all of that is history that you, as a Bible student, would probably be familiar with. Now, we're looking at a portion here. One of the kings of the southern kingdom, king of Judah, and his name was Jehoram, and he married a woman named Athaliah. Now, she just happened to be a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel up in the northern kingdom. And I think it was an attempt to try to bring the south and the north together. In any case, he married a woman that you could see by our reading was a wicked woman. And they had a child, and eventually that son ruled, and only ruled 1 year, and he died. And this Athaliah, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, his mother, when she saw that her son was dead, she rose up and destroyed all the seed royal. Now, we're not going to take the time to go back and trace all of why that happened, but I think let's just go over to 2 Chronicles, as I mentioned, and read 2 little passages, and I won't have to say really anything about them. We'll just read them, and it'll be explanatory as to why she did a thing like that. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And verse 3 through 7. Now, as you try to get a picture in your mind about what kind of a family we're dealing with here, we'll just read these verses. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 3 through 7. Their father gave them gifts of silver and gold, of precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword. So here the husband of this woman was a murderer. He killed all of his brothers. It says in verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife. And he wrought that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. So here's a family where the father is wicked. He marries a daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel, and he kills all of his brothers so that he wouldn't have any rivals. And then we'll look at one other thing in 2 Chronicles, chapter 22. and verse 2 through 4. Now, this is a little note about their son, Ahaziah. What kind of a man was he? Well, verse 2, 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, that is, Ahab and Jezebel's son. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So we're going to end our readings there and just summarize that whole business and say that here's a corrupt family. The father is a murderer who has killed all of his brothers. The mother is a wicked woman, and she's anxious for power. And as long as her husband is reigning, she's happy because she can control and counsel for evil. They have a son, and when he becomes king, she immediately begins to counsel him, and it was to his destruction, because you read in other scriptures that he just was a fool and lost his life early. He only reigned 1 year. And so we just take this and we put it all together and we see it was an evil day. And when he died prematurely, 1 year after reigning 1 year, his mother, we read here in our passage in 2 Kings 11, the mother saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the seed royal. In other words, all of the royal children who would go to the throne, she just killed them all. And I think she was motivated really by two things. One, she wanted to have power, and her son was dead. She said, well, I'll kill all the rest of them and I'll reign. But the other thing was, I think she knew this promise of God to David that he would always have a man to sit on the throne. That was a promise that God made to David. And wonderfully through the history, God has preserved and kept his promise, hasn't he? And it's amazing when you think of it, this woman, whether how aware she was of this, I'm not sure, but I believe there was some vengeance there. And she just said, well, we'll see. We'll see. We'll see if God will have always a man to sit on David's throne, because I'll kill the whole bunch of them and then I'll reign. And what happens after that? Well, who knows? But as so often happens, as always happens, God is at work in the background. And there's one little baby, and the nurse of this little baby and the baby are spirited away and hidden in the Lord's house, probably a place where Athaliah would never want to go, probably a safe place to hide them. And that brings us to the main characters of the story, a priest named Jehoiada. Now, you'll need to remember that name, Jehoiada, because he's the man that really was the spark behind this revival. Jehoiada is the godly priest, and his wife, Jehosheba, it says in verse 2, Jehosheba, and she's a family member here, but she took this little baby, Joash, and she hid Joash. And I understand from my studies that it says in verse 2, she hid him in the bedchamber. Actually, it was a big closet where they kept linens, maybe mattresses and bed linens and all the rest, and felt that he would be secure in there. And here was this child, 6 years hidden away in this bedchamber, in this linen closet, so to speak. And we read in the end of verse 3, Athaliah did reign over the land. So she got her wish. She was the queen. She's reigning over the land. All of the challengers, as far as she's concerned, are dead. There is no other competition for the throne, and she can just relax and enjoy her greedy power and all the rest. But all the while, this baby in hiding is growing. And if you're wondering where all of this fits in the overall picture, I think you may appreciate the fact that it's around 830 B.C., right after the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And we know those great Bible names. Well, we're going to think about what Jehoiada did in verse 4 through 12. And let me first of all tell you a little bit about the kind of man Jehoiada was. Now, we don't know a lot about him, but we can say a few things about the character of this man, Jehoiada. He's the kind of man that God uses. He's a man that has some sterling qualities, and he also has some godly wisdom. He was a hidden jewel in a corrupted land. And I like to think that Christians are kind of like that. God sprinkles us around through our neighborhoods and our cities. And some of you I know live way far away up north somewhere. And you can be God's jewels, hidden away at times, but other times brought out into visibility as you live for God. And revival starts with one person who is sold out to the Lord, doesn't it? Sometimes we get the idea that in order to have revival, we have to see everybody in our community get saved. Well, that'd be nice. But revival, so often in history, has started with one godly person. And many revivals are great, too, where God comes into a family, and we have some great stories we could tell about God working in families. We have one assembly in our area where so many of the people are all related, and they all started with one brother who got saved and was burdened for his family, and one by one they've been added. And it's so nice to go there and break bread on Sunday morning and look at all of that family coming to the Lord. Well, what about Jehoiada? What kind of a man was he? Well, first of all, he was a man who knew something about sacrifice. If you've ever tried to hide a child for a day or a week, imagine 6 years. Keeping a baby from crying out and keeping somebody from discovering him and all the rest. He was a man who knew about sacrifice. Secondly, he was a man who was honest. Now, he had to admit that things were not right in the land. Here was a woman who was a murderer and just a whole disastrous situation, and she was ruling in the country, and he had to admit, this is not God's order. This is not what God wants. I've often said that the one essential ingredient that I believe God looks for in people is honesty. If we're honest about, I tell the young people up home, if you're honest about where you are, no matter how bad it is, if you're honest with God, He can work with you. But if you're not honest, a sinner who says, I'm not so bad, it's hard for God to work with someone when they're not honest about where they are. And Jehoiada was an honest man, and he was a humble man. He needed the cooperation of others, and he went and he got it. We won't look at it, but it says in 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 1, in the parallel account to this, that when the right time came, it says he strengthened himself and he called the other leaders. He strengthened himself and he called the other leaders. And that's very important because God's order seems to be, take heed to thyself and to the flock. Make sure that you are right with God and then work with others. And so he was a man who knew about sacrifice. He was a man who was honest and admitted that things were not what they should be. He was a humble man, and he was a wise man. He had a good plan. He had a wise plan. And what was his plan? Well, let me just summarize it. First of all, his plan was that he would wait for the right time to act. Now, why he picked 7 years old or 8 years old of this child, I don't know. Perhaps it was significant to him that this was an age where the child would be able to at least act like a king. He would be smart enough, perhaps counseled in the ways of the Lord, living there in the temple. He would be smart enough to grasp the fact that something dreadful had happened in his land and that he was going to be made king. Perhaps it was just that Jehoiada couldn't stand it any longer, and he said, enough, I've got to act. I don't know, but he had the right timing. Secondly, he involved the key leaders of the country. Now, he didn't say, well, I'll do this thing myself. I'll bring about the whole revival myself. He involved the others, and in a moment we're going to see how they did that. In fact, if you look at verse 4, there's a very insightful little comment made here. It said, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds and the captains of the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord. And you can picture him saying, I'd like all the leaders of the land to come to the house. I have something important. And they would come saying, well, I wonder what he's going to be talking about. Well, he didn't say. And they would all assemble together there in the house of the Lord. And notice what it says. He made a covenant with them. And he probably said, well, I have something important to say to you. But before I say it, can we make a covenant that we are committed to do the right thing? Now, I'm just conjecturing because we don't know for sure, but can you picture him saying something like that? We are committed before God to do the right thing. Our nation is in trouble and we want to do the right thing. Yes, well, we can covenant to that. And then it says, and he took an oath of them in the house of the Lord. And so and then he said, well, now, if you're committed to do the right thing, I want you to give me your solemn word of honor before God, here in the house of God, that you will be true to your oath, to your covenant here, and you'll do the right thing, and you'll stand with me, and we're going to do something that's needed. Perhaps they suspected. Who knows? But when he had done that, and he had gotten their word and their promise, then he said, now, I have somebody to show you. Probably opened the door, and in came this little boy. They would say, well, now, who is that? Well, that's Joash, who was spared in the slaughter of all the royal babies. He's alive. We've hidden him all this time, and he is the rightful heir to the throne. Imagine how they must have felt. Must have been a tremendous thing. See that little boy standing there. This is the heir to the throne. But then Jehoiada went on with his plan. He not only waited for the right time to act, he involved the key leaders, but he laid a good, solid spiritual foundation as he appealed to their sense of right and wrong before he showed them the child. Now, I thought about what I might do at that time, and I suppose, being kind of an impetuous person, I probably would have said to them when they came in, look at who I've got here. Wouldn't you? Look at who I found. See this little boy here? But he didn't. He waited until he made a covenant with them, and he had an oath from them, a promise from them, and then he showed them the child. And then the rest of his plan. Now, this is a bit complicated, and in order to try to simplify it, what I've done is just summarize the rest of his plan, because we want to get to the last verse. His plan was he would involve the priests in guarding this baby, this child. And this is the way he would do it. Back then, they had what they called courses. You could read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. We don't need to turn there now. But anyway, in that chapter, it outlines the courses. And all the courses were, was there was 24 groups that would rotate in the service of the temple. And the way they did it was you would serve for a week, and then you would be done, and you could go home, and the next course would take over. But they had a very wise plan. When you served, you would begin on the Sabbath, Saturday, and you would serve to the next Sabbath. And the new course would come in before Sabbath, and then you could go home after the Sabbath. That meant there would be two courses there on a busy Sabbath day, and that would be when all the people would come and there would be sacrifices and other things. So it would be like doubling up on the busiest day of the week, Sabbath. And so Jehoiada then said, here's how we're going to divide things up. We're going to have a third of the course guard the temple, the new course coming in, the new group who's coming in to work. A third will guard the temple doors. A third will guard the king's house. And a third will be at the gates behind, between the temple and the king's house. So we'll have one third, one third, one third. And then he said, the old course, who has finished their work and about ready to go home, they will be bodyguards for the king himself, the boy. Now, that was very wise because the old course had finished a week of work in the Lord's house. And their hearts would be, they would be on a mountaintop. They would have finished a week of serving the Lord in the Lord's house. And they would be the ones who would be right around that little boy. They would be loyal and committed and excited about this. And he said, this is the way we're going to divide it all up. And there's a verse in 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 8 that says, Jehoiada dismissed not the courses. In other words, he didn't let the old course go home. He said, you need to stay here and help us with this plan. So he had a lot of men. And he had armed rulers and captains. We read about the swords and the shields and so forth. You know, as I read all of this, I realized you have to be in the right place for the plan to work. Everybody had to be willing to do their part, didn't they? That's like the church. And Paul says, if the eye looks over, if the ear looks over at the eye and says, if I can't be an eye, I won't play, our bodies will have a problem. Each part has to be willing to do its part. And so there they were in place. Now we get to the last verse, and let's spend some time on this last verse. This is what they did. It's amazing. The whole coronation of this baby, the whole business is summarized in one verse. And there are seven things said that they did. Look at them. Chapter 11, verse 12. He brought forth the king's son. He put the crown on him. He gave him the testimony, that is the law. They made him king. They anointed him. They clapped their hands, and they said, God save the king. That's a full verse. Seven things that they did. Let's go over those again. First, they brought forth the king's son. That is, they publicly presented him. They took him out of hiding, and they brought him right out onto the steps in an elevated place to stand where the whole people who had all gathered together on the Sabbath day, they could see this young man coming out with the guards all around him. So first, they made a public presentation. Secondly, they put a crown on his head. Now, they didn't have PA systems back then, but you wouldn't need a PA system if you saw a crown being put on somebody's head to know what was going on. They put a royal diadem, the crown of the king, upon his head. And then they put the testimony in his hands. Well, that was a very solemn matter. They pronounced him king. Then they poured the holy anointing oil on him. And the people responded. They all began to clap their hands. And finally they shouted, God save the king. What a tremendous sight that must have been. I wonder if those people were just saying, it's about time. It's about time. With this wicked woman ruling in the land, it's about time we have a new king. They must have been very happy when they clapped their hands and shouted and said, God save the king. And of course, that raised a big commotion because Athaliah heard it. You see in the next verse, and that's going to bring us to our study, God willing, tomorrow morning, what happened after that. But I want to end this morning by just sharing with you an insight that the Lord has shared with me, and I thought was, I really enjoyed it. This verse 12 really is a picture of the coronation of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? These are the things that we read of the Lord being made king. And I just enjoyed going through the Psalms that speak prophetically, the Messianic Psalms, and let's just do that in our last few minutes, and let's take a look in the Psalms. And I was quite surprised to see that as this verse went, so these things went in the Psalms in order. Psalm chapter 2. It says here, they made a public presentation of the king. That is, they brought this boy forth. And in Psalm chapter 2, as you know, the first real messianic psalm, there's a struggle between the Lord and the kings of the earth, and in spite of all of the struggle that's recorded there in that beautiful second psalm, we read these words in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God said, in spite of whether you like it or not, I have set my king on my holy hill. You know, the rulers of this world don't either don't know it or don't like it, and God says, I don't care. He's my king, and I have placed him on my holy hill of Zion. And then we go on to the eighth psalm. You remember of Jehoiada, it said that they put a crown on his head. And Psalm 8 is another beautiful messianic psalm. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And so on. The crown of glory and honor for God's people, but primarily for the Lord Jesus. And then the third thing we read is they put the testimony in his hands. And if you go to the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40, In verse 6 through 8, you'll recognize this passage immediately. It says in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." No one else could say that, but the Lord Jesus could say that. Thy law is within my heart. The testimony given to the king. And then over to Psalm 45. Beautiful, beautiful royal psalm. It says of Jehoiada's little boy there, Joash, they made him king. And Psalm 45, Messianic Psalm, begins in verse 1, "My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And so on. I speak of the things concerning the king. Then number 5, we read that they anointed him. And if you just turn to the same Psalm, chapter 45 and verse 6 and 7, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." There, the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Then number 6, we read that the people acknowledge the king. They clap their hands. If you go over to chapter Psalm 110, another beautiful messianic psalm speaking about the Lord Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this statement in verse 3. Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Isn't that nice? "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." We know that someday when the Lord Jesus becomes the king, reigning over this earth, his people will be willing in the day of his power. And then finally, the last one, there was the shout, "God save the king." And let's go to what many consider to be the last messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And the wording's a little different here, but you have that same shout given to the king, the Messiah, Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send thou prosperity." And you may know that's translated in the New Testament, "Hosanna, Hosanna." The shout of the people. "Save now, Hosanna to the king." Well, it's beautiful when you think about it that in just these acts recorded in one verse, we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, the great king. But it's the beginning of a revival, and you know, the adversary never sits quiet when a revival starts. He gets angry. My daughter, the one who's sick, is taking a very strong antibiotic. The doctors have said to her that she needs this to get well. And when she started this antibiotic, the doctor said to us, "Now look, there's something you need to know here, and I'm going to tell you right up front. If she gets better, if she feels better, we're sad. If she feels worse, we're happy." I thought, well, now that doesn't sound so good. Well, he said it goes like this. This disease that she has is caused by these organisms in her body. And as long as they're living, they retain all these poisons that they manufacture. But when they begin to die, they break apart and they release all these poisons. And so it makes you feel very sick. But it's an indicator that they're dying. So if we give her a strong medicine and these organisms that are troubling her are dying and breaking apart, she'll feel very sick. Well, of course, it happened. She felt terrible, and it was very hard for us to look and say, oh, good. Parents aren't like that. But, you know, we found it's true. the suffering and the pain is an indicator that good is coming. And isn't that like today? The whole creation groans and travails together, but we know a good day is coming. The Lord is coming. And it helps us bear those things. And so, back in that day and in this day also, revival does not go unchallenged. And so we're going to see now that the enemy gets angry, and there's got to be dealing with that. And that will perhaps give us courage in our lives as believers, that when we seek to stand for God and bring about some real changes for God in our little world, the enemy will not just say, well, I'll just let them go and do that. So shall we just close in prayer? Father, we're thankful that in the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps portions that we don't often read or speak about, hidden away, as it were, there are these lovely pictures of the grace and work of God. And we thank Thee for this little boy, Joash, and for this godly man, this godly priest, Jehoiada, and how they provided us with a beautiful picture of Thy dear and beloved Son, our blessed Lord. And we this morning would just restate our allegiance to Him as the true and rightful King. And we look for the day that He will reign. And we bless and thank Thee that we could bow our knees to Him this morning. Help us as we go out, we pray, that we could be instruments of God for revival in our little circles, for we ask it thankfully in His name. Amen.